Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this morning, Lord willing, I want to complete this 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. There's so much going on in this chapter that really has required, I think, our careful investigation of it. And we come now to the very end of this chapter, beginning in verse 28. And the title of this message is Recognizing a Good Church. I want to begin by reading verse 28 and following, which will be the focus of our study today. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I shall show you a still more excellent way. It has been well said that being in any church is either a little bit of heaven or a little bit of hell, and not much in between. It's like a marriage. It's either very, very good or it's very, very bad, but it's not just in the middle. It's either the best of times or it's the worst of times. But at no time is it anything other than that. When a church is a good church, it is a really good church, a very good church. It becomes something of a launching pad for your spiritual life that is used by God to enable you to walk in Christ's likeness. It has an extraordinarily positive effect upon your spiritual life. And conversely, when a church is other than what it should be, it is a ball and chain around your ankle, and it holds you back from growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and there is a very low ceiling that is placed over your head. And so how important it is to be in a good church, because your growth spiritually is in large measure dependent upon your being in a place that nurtures your spiritual growth. So the question then obviously would be, so what is a good church? What are some of its distinguishing marks? How would you know a good church if you saw a good church? What does God have to say about this? So I want us to look into this text, which admittedly is almost like the psalm that I read earlier today in this service. It is somewhat of an unusual text that requires, I think, some layering out of it to understand what Paul is setting before us. And these final verses really are a summation of what he has told us in this entire chapter. He is bringing his argument down to a bottom line consensus as he is condensing what he has previously told us and stated it now in concentrated, abbreviated form. What we want to detect here are four hallmarks, four distinguishing marks of a good church. I would go so far as to say a great church. And what we see represented here, I can only pray that God will cause to be true in our church here. So as we look at this text, I want you to note first, number one, spiritual leaders are foundational. And that's where Paul begins in verse 28 as he now brings together really what is God's profile for a good church? What is God's blueprint for a good church? What is God's plan for a good church? He begins with spiritual leadership. Spiritual leaders are foundational to the building of any church. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16:18. So the foundation upon which this church that Jesus is building is ultimately upon the confession of Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But as we study the New Testament, the metaphor of a foundation is extended beyond even the confessing of Christ. And spiritual leaders are pictured or represented as the foundation of a strong church. In Ephesians 2 and verse 20, Paul will tell the Ephesians very clearly what is the foundation of the church. And in Ephesians 2 and verse 20, Paul says, having built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. So Christ is the cornerstone. Everything is to be brought into alignment with the cornerstone. When you build a large temple, the first piece that is put into place is the cornerstone. It goes down first, and everything else in the foundation is in alignment to the cornerstone, and every pillar and every piece of the edifice must square with the cornerstone. That's Christ. But the rest of the foundation, Paul says, is the apostles and the prophets. There must be strong spiritual leadership in the church if it is to be a good church. And that is true both for the universal church as well as for the local church. Now, in verse 28, Paul says, and God has appointed in the church. Please note that Paul reaffirms the sovereignty of God in his choice and his placement of spiritual leaders. In the ultimate sense, only God can make a spiritual leader. And no church can make a spiritual leader. No man can make a spiritual leader. Only God himself can choose and appoint spiritual leaders and put them into place. And he now gives us this threefold description. He says, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Those are the three offices in the church. Now, the first two were temporal offices that functioned only in the first century. The last is permanent and continues throughout the church age until the return of Jesus Christ. Apostles and prophets being in that foundation, everything else will rest upon their ministry. And also what is presupposed in this is that God will give the necessary gifts to these three designations. He will give to teachers the gift of teaching. He will give to the prophets the gift of prophecy. And he will give to the apostles those corresponding gifts that are necessary for them to carry out their ministry. You'll also note that in verse 28, the chronological numbers, first, second, and third. First, the apostles were given by the sovereign Lord to the church. And then after a period of time, he secondly then gave prophets who would come alongside of the apostles during this transitionary period. And then as the century unfolded, the first century, then third, God would give teachers. Apostles and prophets have since fallen off the scene or away from the scene, and it is teachers that remain. So let's talk just very briefly about each of these three designations. But this is where Paul begins his profile of recognizing a good church. It starts with leadership. No church can rise any higher than its leaders. So first were the apostles. They were there from day one, were they not? And they were personally trained by the Lord Jesus Christ throughout his three-year ministry. And on the day of Pentecost, it was the 11 who put Peter forward. And from the very first day of the church, these apostles were in place. Now, apostles, this word is used in two different ways in the New Testament. There is a narrow technical way, number one, that refers only to the 12 and to Paul. the 12 with Matthias, less Judas, and to Paul. And then second, there is a general use of apostle, which referred to the helpers of the apostles. For example, Barnabas is so identified, and so is Silas, and so is Timothy. And they were co-laborers and co-workers with the apostles, though under the authority of the apostles. And there were three qualifications to be an apostle. And the reason I'm going to give you these is so that there will be no misunderstanding. There are no apostles today. Now, there are some churches who claim that their pastor is an apostle, and I guess their wife is an apostle-ette. And they have apostles that provide, they claim, leadership in their church, and it shows they do not understand the Bible. They do not understand Scripture. Three qualifications to be an apostle. Number one, they had to have accompanied Jesus for the 3 years of his public ministry. Acts 1, 21 and 22 makes this very clear. And you may say, why would that be a qualification to be an apostle? And the answer is, you had to be personally trained and taught by Jesus Christ himself. And that is why Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus and personally discipled and taught and trained Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. You could not have, let me put it this way, second-hand knowledge of the truth. You will be dying a martyr's death. You will be run out of town. You will be facing mob situations. You need to know what you know and believe what you believe, and you need to have the living Christ as your own instructor, such that you are willing to die for the truth if necessary. The second qualification is you had to have seen the resurrected Christ, Acts 1, verse 22. And then third, you had to be personally selected by Christ himself. This was not a volunteer group. Who would like to be an apostle today? Those decisions were made in heaven by the Lord himself. And so the office of apostle has passed off the scene by the end of the first century, and there are no successors to the apostles. There are no apostles today. And it would be through the apostles that there came authoritative teaching in the church. We read in the Scripture that the apostles, number one, had authority over the church on behalf of Christ. And that is why Paul begins every letter, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. You need to understand that this letter is different from other letters that you receive from other men. And everything that is in this letter comes with the authority of God himself. That was the unique role of an apostle. And second, they were to lay the foundation of the church. Third, they were to receive and declare infallible teaching from Christ. Fourth, they were to write the New Testament or to oversee the writing of the New Testament. And fifth, they were the first pastors of the first church in the city of Jerusalem. So what a unique place the apostles have in the church. And every New Testament church today is still under the authority of the apostles. Though they have passed off the scene, what they wrote and what they oversaw the writing of in the 27 books of the New Testament remains the foundation of the church until the time of the return of Jesus Christ. This church is an apostolic church. This church is built upon the authority of the apostles, and we are under the authority of the apostles because their teaching is binding upon every church in every generation on every continent. No church is free to make up its own rules or go do its own thing or go redefine church or be whatever kind of church you want to be. Every church is obligated to be under the authority of the apostles. And every good church recognizes this, that when we read the New Testament, it is the supreme authority of God through the apostles that is stating for us who we are and what we're to be. We cannot color outside the lines. We build on this foundation. Second, he speaks of the prophets. And we first find mention of the prophets in Acts 13, verse 1. There at the church at Antioch. And they were those who followed the initial ministry of the apostles. And as they ministered, many of the apostles were still alive. And so the apostles began the leadership, and then that was augmented with prophets. Prophets were those, just as the word suggests, they received direct revelation from God. And they differ from a teacher in this regard. A teacher is only to give instruction in the Scripture and in the apostles' teaching. But a prophet could receive new revelation. And he would then instruct the church in this new revelation. Now, the prophets have also passed off the scene. You say, well, how would you say that? Well, first of all, the Old Testament prophets passed off the scene in 400 B.C. And there were no prophets for the next 400 years. And the heavens were as brass. And there was no divine special revelation, none, that was being given from heaven. And the Old Testament prophet, that office, passed off the scene, never to return again. And so it is in the New Testament. And so there are these prophets who were raised up by God during a unique transitional time until the apostles pulled together the New Testament. And then third are teachers. After the apostles came the prophets, and after the prophets, then God raised up teachers who took what the apostles were teaching and taught it in an authoritative way. They did not receive direct revelation as the prophets did, nor as the apostles did. The teachers were simply mouthpieces for what the apostles had taught. And these teachers here are exactly what Paul refers to in Ephesians 4, verse 11, pastor teachers. The reference here is not so much to just any teacher in the church. It is referring to those teachers who serve as pastor teachers or who are elders in the church. There are three terms in the New Testament that identify the position of spiritual leadership in a local church. The first is elder. That speaks to his maturity. The second is overseer. That speaks to his management. And the third is teacher. That speaks to his message. So all three are found in one and the same man. And this church has no apostles. This church has no prophets. But this church is led by teachers who are elsewhere identified in Scripture as pastor teachers or elders or overseers. Now, Ephesians 4, verse 11, Paul writes and gives us a little more insight. And Christ gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. And I think that referring to one office for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building of the body of Christ. God has given teachers to the church to equip the saints to carry out their ministry in the body of Christ as well as in the world. It is this emphasis upon teaching that is so prevalent in the New Testament. For example, when we read 1 Timothy 3 and the qualifications for an elder. That was mentioned here earlier from this pulpit in this service, asking you to make recommendations and nominations for men who would serve in this office. As you read 1 Timothy 3, every qualification except one is a character quality that is to be found in the man. He is to be blameless, the husband of one wife. He is not to be pugnacious, etc., etc. There is only one skill set that is required of him. There is only one ministry aptitude that he is to have to serve in leadership in the church. And in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, it says he must be able to teach. And by the way, this prioritizes the teaching ministry in the local church. We are predominantly a teaching ministry. Sometimes I hear people say, why, they're just so into teaching over there at Christ Fellowship. And I just say, thank you very much. All spiritual leaders are to be teachers, not marketers, not promoters, not real estate agents. They are to be teachers of the Word of God. Titus 1, verse 9. We're talking about recognizing a good church. Titus 1 gives the qualifications for elders or spiritual leaders in the church. And Titus 1, verse 9 says that every overseer must be, quote, holding fast. That means a tenacious grip. Holding fast the faithful word. That refers to the apostles' teaching. That refers to sound doctrine. The elders must have a death grip upon the faith, the faithful word. Then he says, which is in accordance with the teaching, definite article. The teaching is the apostles' teaching. So that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. It's a sharp two-edged sword. And spiritual leaders must be able to both build up with sound doctrine and to be able to fend off and to refute those who contradict sound doctrine. The truth is that critical and that important in the life of any good church. It is referred to the truth in Titus 2, verse 1, as things fitting for sound doctrine. It is referred to in 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, as the standard of sound words. It is an unchanging standard of sound words. Jude 3 identifies it as the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. There is to be a dominance of teaching in the life of every New Testament church. There is a sense in which you should feel like you are back in school and you are back in the learning business, because there is so much for you to be taught regarding the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of the truth of the Word of God. It is a vast ocean of truth, and our spiritual vitality and our spiritual health is totally dependent upon it, week by week, month by month, that we be ever learning, ever growing, ever deepening in the truth. James Montgomery Boyce writes, quote, "This is always the first mark of a Spirit-filled church," close quote. It is always a dominant teaching, preaching church. So much so that 1 Timothy 3:15 says the church is the pillar and support of the truth. We are to be those who are upholding the truth of the Word of God on a constant, continual basis. So, recognizing a good church, this is where it begins. You walk in the doors, you look around, you smell the air, you breathe what's going on. There should be such a saturation of sound doctrine in the apostles' teaching that is filling up every ministry in every worship service that it is the teachers who are clearly providing the leadership for the church. So that's number one. Spiritual leaders are foundational. And there is no other foundation for any good church to be built upon. If not, they are building upon wood, hay, and stubble. They are building upon spiritual jello. Now, second, spiritual gifts are fundamental. Spiritual gifts are fundamental. I want you to note the second half of verse 28. On top of the foundation of the teaching ministry of the spiritual leaders must be the dynamic activity and working of every member in the body of Christ. He goes on now to list five spiritual gifts. Note, let me read them. Then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. These are the channels through which the Holy Spirit of God is working in the life of a church. Truth is to be taken in, and then there is to be the outflow from every individual life as there is the exercise of one spiritual gift. Intake of truth, outflow through the channel of one's spiritual gift. And if it's all input and there is no outflow, that is what you call a swamp. There is a river flowing in, but there is that water doesn't go anywhere. It doesn't lead anywhere. It just builds up, sits, stagnates. There begins to be all kinds of parasites growing in it and bacteria growing in it. It becomes murky. It becomes virtually a cesspool. If it's just all inflow but no outflow, it is a spiritual swamp. So there has to be not just the flowing in of truth from teachers, there has to be then the release of it through one's life and through the exercise of spiritual gifts. So I think that is very clear. And for someone to have a great ministry, you know what? You need to be hooked up to a great teacher. You need to have great teachers who are building into your life truth, so that it can be translated and released through your life into active, dynamic serving of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there is only serving but no input, that is what you call a dry riverbed. There once was outflow, but no longer is there any outflow because there's nothing flowing in. Now, as we look at these five spiritual gifts that are listed here, they are intended to be simply a representative list. Paul is not trying to do a profile study of all the spiritual gifts. He's simply trying to make his point. Now, there is a larger enumeration of them in verses 8 through 10. And they are listed also in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Peter 4. This is just a sampling. Now, just to give you some overview comments on these five, and then we'll move on. The first two are temporary. The middle two are permanent. The fifth and final is temporary. These first two gifts, miracles and healings, those were restricted to the apostles. The apostles were the ones who had the supernatural, God-given gift to perform miracles and to perform healings. And when the office of apostle faded off of the scene, so did these gifts that were given to the apostles fade off the scene. As they had no successors to their ministry, so also, these gifts were not assigned to anyone else. Let me give you some verses. Acts 2, verse 43, at the very beginning of the church, when they had that Pentecostal explosion. Please note Acts 2, verse 43, in which it reads, many wonders and signs were taking place, now listen to this, through the apostles. Not through mom and pop. Not through the rest of the body of Christ. It was through the apostles. And we would ask, why through the apostles? And the answer to that is, these miracles and healings authenticated them. These are the spiritual leaders for this church. It documented that they were receiving divine revelation from God and speaking with apostolic authority. If everybody had it, there would be no way to distinguish the apostles as apostles. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. You need to write this verse down. The signs of a true apostle. Now that tells us there were false apostles. So how is God going to distinguish a true apostle from a false apostle? Here's the answer. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Close quote. That's how you can back up your claim that you're an apostle. You can raise the dead. You can heal people. You can put ears back onto people's heads when they've been cut off. You can do things that are obvious in their manifestation, that the hand of the Lord is upon this man in a way that is irrefutable. You need to listen to what he says. God is with this man. Listen to Hebrews 2 and verses 3 and 4. Hebrews 2, verse 3 and 4. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. That's three generations, from Jesus to those who heard Jesus preach and were commissioned by Jesus, now to us. And the writer says it's confirmed to us that those who heard Jesus preach are preaching exactly what Jesus preached. Now, how would someone know that that man is preaching in perfect accordance with what Jesus preached? Next verse, Hebrews 2, verse 4. God testifying with them. How? Both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Every time an apostle performed a sign or a wonder or a miracle, it was a divine imprint put upon his forehead that this man is sent from God to tell you the truth, the exact same truth that Jesus Christ was telling you. And Romans 15, 18 and 19 says the same. When the apostles left the scene, and John was the last living apostle, and he died in the end of the 90s. Some would put the year about 98 A.D. By the end of the first century, all of the apostles had passed off the scene. And with that, the gifts of miracles and healings passed off the scene. There is not a man on planet Earth who is a miracle worker today. There is not a man on planet Earth who is a faith healer today. There are no apostles today, and the gift that accompanied those apostles has faded off the scene. They're after your money. They're trying to get into your pocketbook. Now, the next two gifts are permanent. The gifts of helps and the gifts of administrations. And these two gifts work together in beautiful fashion. Those with the gifts of helps, these are frontline workers who are out among people. Their antenna are up. They are sensitive to needs all around them. And they pour themselves into helping other people, supporting other people. It may be financially, it may be emotionally, it may be spiritually, it may be physically. But they are people who are putting others on their shoulders and carrying them forward. The gift of helps. And there are by reason many more with the gift of helps than there are with the gift of teaching. Now, so that those with the gift of helps, so that they will be well organized, so that people's needs will not be slipping through the cracks, so that those with the gift of helps will be strategically arranged with leverage and without reduplication. Those with the gift of administration help oversee and organize those with the gifts of helps. And some people are just uniquely gifted by God to help others, and other people are uniquely gifted by God to help provide format and structure. And these are like two hands clasping together and joining together. The one needs the other to be effective in ministry. But those who have the gift of teaching are not to stop their study and stop their prayer and stop their teaching and preaching to come over here and to help everyone in tangible ways. That's for the whole body. Now, those with the gift of teaching, there will be people's lives into whom they step in, but they're not to be spending all their time doing that. Acts chapter 6 makes this abundantly clear. And you will recall how there was a complaint that arose on behalf of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because the widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And so the apostles stepped forward and said, it's not desirable for us. That almost sounds egotistical. That almost sounds self-serving. It's not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. And by the way, and of wisdom is a part of this administration, knowing how with insight and perception and discernment to see who really has needs and see how we can meet those needs and how we can mobilize the people who have the gift of helps. Then the apostles said, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. It's necessary for the spiritual health and vitality of the body that the truth continue to be poured in the people's lives so that they will be strong and able to serve the Lord. And then finally, the fifth gift mentioned here, various kinds of tongues. I gave a whole message on that a few weeks ago, the supernatural gift to praise God in another language. This too, like the first two gifts listed here, are temporary gifts, and I believe have passed off the scene, and we'll look at that in 1 Corinthians 13 and in verse 8 when it reads that prophecy will be done away with and tongues will cease. I believe that at the end of the first century. So, let me now try to, for a second, make this personal. Are you gifted to teach? Are you gifted to help? Are you gifted to administrate? Those are the three basic categories here. You say, I don't know how to answer that. Imagine yourself in a room, and there are 10 people in need. How would you, in Christian love, help them? Is the strong desire in your heart to teach them? Is the strong desire in your heart to come sit next to them and get down into the pit with them and to help them? Or is your inclination to help pull together and to oversee and to administrate? Those are the three categories that Paul lays out here. And recognizing a good church, there are those who are teaching, there are those who are helping, and there are those who are administrating. And there will be times, obviously, when some in this category will function in other areas, but predominantly, they will major in their areas of strength. Now, number three, as we continue to look at this, I want you to note, number three, spiritual diversity is fortifying. In verses 29 and 30, and I don't want to take the time to read the entirety of these verses right now, but they all say the same thing. These are seven rhetorical questions that the answer of which is so obvious, Paul does not waste ink to answer them. The answer is a negative answer. The answer is no. And the purpose of these questions is to demonstrate the unique diversity within the body of Christ, that no one person is an island unto themselves. No one person is a body unto themselves. And the best that the best of us can do is just make a unique contribution, but the strength of the body depends upon the participation of everyone in the body. And also, there is a dependence that everyone has upon everyone else in the church in order to function rightly as a believer. In other words, every one of us has a twofold need. And I'm going to read the verses. Number one, I need to minister to you. And number two, you need to minister to me. And I have need to be ministered to. You have need to be ministered to. And it's a two-way street. And that is fortifying. It is forging our hearts and souls together. So, let's look at this. Verse 29. All are not apostles, are they? Well, he begins at the most obvious point. I mean, who could... The answer to that is no, by the way. Everyone is not an apostle. Everyone was not an apostle in the first century. And today, no one is an apostle. But the answer is obvious. There are only a few. There were only 13 in the first century, in the strictest sense, the most technical sense, that were an apostle. Then he says, all are not prophets, are they? Again, the answer is no. Only a few are sovereignly appointed by God to be prophets. And so it goes through the rest of these questions. All are not teachers. All are not workers of miracles. All are not healings. All are not speaking with tongues. All do not interpret. The point is, no one is a spiritual cul-de-sac unto themselves. No one is a body unto themselves, but only a member of the body. So the point is, each one of us needs the body of Christ, and the body of Christ needs each one of us. And if we live in isolation of one another, we will become spiritually weak, and we will be self-focused. Now, fourth and final point, in verse 31, spiritual fruit is foremost. Paul now concludes this section, and I think really helping us recognize a good church, recognizing a church that is what God intends it to be. He concludes here really with a rebuke, with a correction regarding how they in Corinth were failing to be a good church. So he says in verse 31, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. Now, there are two ways to translate that sentence. It is either as an imperative, meaning a command, as it's translated here, probably in your Bible. The New American Standard does it this way. The ESV does it this way. The Holman Standard does it this way, as an imperative. The other way to translate this is as an indicative, meaning a statement of fact. And what's complicated is the spelling is the same for the imperative and the indicative. So it's a translator's call, and it is an interpreter's call at this point. So Paul is saying one of two things in verse 31. If it is an imperative, he is saying you need to desire the exercise of the greater gifts in your church. Now, when he says the greater gifts, please note what is last on the list, what is last on every list of spiritual gifts: speaking in tongues. That is what the Corinthians were so infatuated with and obsessed with and so caught up with. They thought we were more spiritual the more speaking in tongues there is. And that's been taken to such an extreme in some Pentecostal churches today that they make it mandatory for salvation, that you have to speak in tongues in order to be saved. Others will back off of that a little bit and say you have to speak in tongues to get to the next level spiritually. A second blessing type of theology for sanctification. Please understand what is last, what is bottom of the totem pole, what is last of the list with every listing of spiritual gifts in which tongues are found. They are always last. And so if this is an imperative, saying to the church at Corinth, earnestly desire the greater gifts, the last thing in the world Paul is saying is you need to speak in some more tongues. That was their problem. They needed the greater gifts. You need Bible teaching. You need the apostles' teaching. You need sound doctrine. You need a foundation. You need some steel in your backbone. You need truth in your mind. You need to be helping one another and serving one another and not just gawking at one another. And you need to be administrating and coordinating all of this mutual service one to another within the body. If this is intended to be an imperative, as it's translated in our versions, then he is saying you need to get off of your infatuation with the lesser gifts and become focused on the greater gifts. Now, let me also tell you something else that he's not saying. That you can now receive a spiritual gift. The only way for anyone to receive a spiritual gift is for them to become born again. Because everyone received their spiritual gift the millisecond they were converted and brought into the family of God. And verse 13 made that abundantly clear in this chapter, that it was at that point we were baptized into one body with the Spirit by Christ. And no one receives a spiritual gift just along the way. So no one's a Christian for 10 years and they have the gift of helps, and then they go off to some crazy revival service and the preacher in a high-pressure deal says, we're all going to speak in tongues now here in this place. And suddenly after 10 years now, you're going to receive the gift of tongues. No, you're way too late. Either you got it at the time you were converted or you'll never have it. But even at that, it was restricted to the first century and not for today. The other reason why this is not teaching, hey, you need to get in a little prayer circle and start praying for spiritual gifts to come into your life, is because he says in verse 18 of this chapter that it is a sovereign God who has placed us into the body of Christ just as it pleases Him. Number one, it was past tense at the time of our conversion. It's not going to happen subsequent. And second, it was the result of the sovereignty of God, who is all wise and who knows exactly what gift to give to you. So this is not saying, hey, we all need to pray now for more gifts of the Spirit to come into my life. It is talking about if this is an imperative, as it very well may be, that this is saying that you need to be seeking in the fellowship of your church and in the ministries of your church, you need to be promoting the greater gifts that have a greater effect and a greater influence upon a greater number of people for a greater good. Teaching helps, and administration. It's just not as jazzy. Now, if this is an indicative, and those of you who have a MacArthur study Bible, you'll see it right there in the footnotes as he takes it as an indicative. What Paul is saying, you need to insert the word you. But you are earnestly desiring what you perceive to be the greater gifts. And this is a spiritual slap on their hand. I'm going to tell you a far more excellent way for you to conduct yourself. You have become like little children with a toy in your playpen, so preoccupied with this lesser gift that you think is a greater gift. I need to now give you instruction in a far more excellent way for you to pursue holiness and for you to follow Christ's likeness and for you to be used in this world. And it is not in this other way that you perceive. And that may well be the way that this is to be taken. And wherever the gift of tongues is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, it is always a lesser gift and a lesser desirable gift. So he concludes by saying at the end of verse 31, "And I show you a still more excellent way." Now, what is this more excellent way? It is not the gifts of the Spirit, it is the fruit of the Spirit. Did you get that? It's not in the exercise of your gift of the Spirit, it is in your bearing the fruit of the Spirit in your life. There needs to be more Christian love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness in your life. And that is the ultimate manifestation of the character and reality of Christ in your life. And this statement right here, "And I show you a still more excellent way," more excellent than even the legitimate use of your gift, even than the gift of helps and administration and teaching, is for there to be the abundance of love in your life as you exercise that gift. And as you do exercise your gift, it must be done in love to promote love in order to demonstrate love. And that is the only way, really, that the next chapter makes any sense, which we'll begin to look at next time. But he will say, look, chapter 13, verse 1, "If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. I am nothing in the exercise of my gift." No matter how much prophecy, how much tongues, how much faith I exercise, if there's no love in me, and if it is not promoting love in others, then it is nothing. He says in verse 3, "And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." You would just be better not to even ever exercise your spiritual gift. In fact, you're hurting the cause, not helping the cause. Stop your tongue speaking. Stop your prophesying. Stop your faith. Stop your helps. Even if you give your body to be burned as a martyr. And if you do that just to promote yourself and show what a great person you are, he says it's just nothing. Totally, completely, absolutely, eternally. And that's what the church at Corinth was. A three-ring circus that was nothing. Activities, excitement, high adrenaline, shouting, running, frenzy, fanaticism. Nothing. Nothing in God's estimation. Because you are so self-focused and so self-centered and so self-promoting and so self-advertising. It's just nothing. So the call to us, recognizing a good church, spiritual leadership is foundational. Spiritual gifts are fundamental. Spiritual diversity, fortifying. And here finally, this last heading, spiritual fruit is foremost. How do you and I need to have more fruit in our life this day? How do we need to bear more of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives? Abiding in Christ, Christ abiding in us, His Word abiding in us. May the Word of God and the truth of the apostles and the full counsel of God, may it truly abide in you in its fullness. And as you serve the Lord, may you be bearing much fruit of love in your life.